Today we celebrate our 51st church anniversary, remembering with joy that the Lord truly has been our shepherd, and he's seen fit to protect and preserve us for a long time. Great is thy faithfulness. Today we continue our study of the Psalms, and when we first set out, Dave kind of was anxious to highlight the lesser known Psalms. We want the whole counsel of God's word and not just, the greatest hits. And yet here today, I am turning to Psalm 23. In a text this week, Bill said this is the most cherished psalm, and I think he's right. And growing up as a young kid here, I heard multiple Psalm 23 sermons from our dear Pastor Cruz. A passage I suspect was near and dear to his heart because he returned to it many times. And then as a teenager and young adult, I was able to hear Pastor Dave read this psalm to the suffering, especially in hospitals. And I've heard it in the pews right here, where Dave has many times preached both comfort and the gospel through Psalm 23, especially when we've gathered to kind of commit our loved ones unto the Lord in funerals. I've said this before, but there's been a lot more of those than we would have liked these last few years. And yet the Lord has been with us, right? He's been with us abundantly. And I pray that today as we reflect on Psalm 23, we can be just humbled by the Lord's continued generosity to our church. Even though we're fallen and broken and quirky, and even in our weakness and failures and deepest sorrows, we can proclaim with Jacob in the book of Genesis that the Lord has been our shepherd all our lives. So any good that we've had, any trial we've endured, any repentance we've needed to work through, all of that's been brought about by his generosity and grace. Amen. You just stood for a while, but I'm going to ask you to stand one more time and turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 23. And we'll stand and we'll read it together, and then afterwards we'll sit down under its good and life-giving authority as we do. And if you don't have it before you, just listen along. This is Psalm chapter 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. You may be seated. So this psalm is neither a lament or an imprecation. This is a thankful celebration. It's a worshipful delight in who God is and how he cares for his people. And there's two metaphors employed in this poem. There's first that of the good shepherd, and secondly that of a righteous host. And these two images, shepherd and host, in their ancient context, they are both kind of intimate and personal, but they could also be understood as royal and kingly. With each metaphor, too, we have different modes of address. You probably noticed that. The first couple of verses, descriptive praise. He leads me. He restores. He does this. And then the second, direct praise. You are with me. You prepare a table. You anoint my head. And all of this, whether that descriptive praise or direct praise, is in thankful celebration of the goodness of God. I've been listening to a book this past few weeks about the Christian life in the church, and I don't think there's anything in the book that I didn't already know, and yet it's also been kind of everything I needed to hear. And it's possible that today might be similar for you as you read Psalm 23. You know it. And at the same time, it could be the very word of God that you most need right now. Let me pray for us. Lord, give us ears to hear. Lord, give us hearts to respond. Be with us now. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Be with us now. In your name we pray. Amen. We'll now proceed just line by line through the text. The first, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Notice it's capital L-O-R-D. So this is transcendent creator and covenant God high above. And then right after, he's a shepherd. Imminent, close and near, personal. And note also the personal effect of saying my shepherd. Not just that God is a great shepherd. Look at him over there. He's, you know, got away with sheep. No, he's my shepherd. This is part of the lived experience of the author. It's part of his lived experience in the world that Yahweh King is his shepherd. There's an intimacy connoted here. Now, in the ancient world, the role of a shepherd would be well known. Shepherds were meant to protect and to feed and to tend to and to lead and to care for and to discipline and to be with the flock. And the sheep were absolutely dependent on the care of that shepherd. And while it's likely that some of the effect of the metaphor is kind of lost on modern ears, I think we can still understand some of the many things that was intended, right? He says, my shepherd, and all at once, this, what's the psalmist communicating? God cares for me. God guides me. God protects me. God is with me. And even though shepherds were often lowly in terms of economic status, that didn't prevent shepherd metaphors from being used to describe ancient kings. You can see this in the Old Testament and even other ancient Near Eastern literature. A bad king was a shepherd that only fed themselves. And a good king was the one who poured himself out for the good of all his people. A good king was the one who was generous, and especially with the weak and the needy and the sojourner and the orphan and the widow. And the Lord God is a good shepherd. And this has been the lived experience of the psalmist, therefore he can immediately say, I shall not want. I looked up like 40 different translations, and like 30 of them still stuck with I shall not want. You know, it's so set in our from the King James and from our like collective conscious. But it's alternately translated a couple places. There's nothing I lack. Nothing that I need. Basically, you have no claim on discontent because the Lord has provided for you. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I have everything that I need. The stuff that matters most has been provided. And so really, the psalmist, therefore, he's got peace. Something that a lot of us have been struggling with and lacking. The psalmist has peace, and we're going to find as we read the rest of the psalm that that peace was for both times of abundance and also in times of deep trial. Now this, I shall not want, I should mention, it's not like this legalistic stoicism or this mystic, you know, detach yourself from all desire sort of thing. No, some desires are very good, right? God made us with desires, and sometimes we can desire really good things. Rather, the psalmist is illustrating that a right relationship with God can be a tonic and balm to our regular fears and anxieties. The deep fears and anxieties that confront us, whatever culture we might be in our different settings, the fact that the Lord can be our shepherd in it should be a tonic and balm to them. And for us, I shall not want might be a subversive contrast to the consumer waters that we regularly swim in. You probably don't need more and more consumer goods, right? And bigger and better and bigger and better, the ones that moth and rust destroy. That shouldn't be the primary agenda. In fact, we probably likely do better with less, especially if our pursuit of them has led us to neglect our spirit. You're not just a body to be pampered, and the grand pursuit of life is surely more than just suburban comforts and luxuries. We know that. And yet we need to remember that that appetite will always grow by indulgence, and that prosperity easily intoxicates. And so we need to remember, the Bible says, woe to us if we forget the things that matter most in the midst of relative ease. You know, you could own the world and have not the love of God, and none of it would matter at all, because none of that could deliver, none of that can really rescue. There's nothing on earth that money can buy that's a strong enough foundation to support the eternal weight and glory of a human soul. It's not enough. Jesus told his followers to consider the birds of the air. I just heard a bird, that was timely. To consider the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. And he said to note what beauty they had, right? And they had beauty apart from anxiety and apart from toiling and apart from toiling for the most fashionable clothes and the best new goods. To know that God had clothed them with an unmatchable splendor. And that was just for birds and plants. And Jesus' point was, how much more shall God provide for you as you seek the way of truth? All your anxiety concerning these things, common though it may be, it doesn't add a single hour to your life. Would you not rather have his peace? I feel kind of like I ran into a phantom of this just yesterday at home with Charlie. he was kind of on the bed, and I was, you know, asking, like, come here, Charlie. And I was going to, you know, take him out and feed him and take him on a walk and, you know, lead him to good places forever. That was the plan. And he starts leaning towards me, and then he kind of noticed some wireless headphones off on the left. And instead of leaning towards me, he started leaning back and kind of doing this back and forth, like deliberating what he should choose. And I'm like, hey, I'm going to love you forever. You know, those AirPods are going to be outdated in by the time you're 2 years old. I'm like, come on. But isn't that easy enough as a description for us? You know, God is here offering to be our shepherd forever, that we might have no want. And we're like, yes, but look, commercial art and new technologies. You know, it's just absurd. I shall not want is also likewise a sharp contrast to that all too human propensity to covet and desire that which is not yours. With God as your shepherd, you're welcomed into this comprehensive peace, and therefore you don't need to live out your days in the misery of envy. And we know from experience that fixating on what you don't have is not a recipe for peace. And covetousness of heart is usually a step worse, not just that you want a car like them. You wouldn't mind if you had their car. You don't want them to have it. And we're told in the scriptures we're not to covet someone else's family or their children or even their parents. You know, well, if I had a parents like that, then my life would have. Or not to covet other people's homes or their vacations or their spouses or some alternate past or someone else's natural talents. And it's a challenge, too. You know, a lot of us have smartphones, and the average person does spend several hours a day on them. And it doesn't help us with either of these things, right? If anything, the smartphones are often a conduit for hyper-consumption, just buy, and regular covetousness, as you see all these other people doing these things. Be careful. You know, misery is the only end offered by covetousness and hyper-consumption. Coveting, too, man, it's a sin that hides, isn't it? It's like this internal heart sin, and so it just pumps and flows and just gets into your whole being. And really, it's miserable. Like all sin, it displeases the Lord, it sets you on the broad path, and it's self-harm. It will make you miserable because it's going to push you away from God because you're just thinking about the things that you want or the things you don't have. It's going to push you away from God and the good that He has for you, and it'll push you away from other people because it's very hard to be about God's work and to love your neighbor well if you're consumed by covetousness, if you're consumed by desire for that which is not yours. That is, it's hard or maybe even impossible to really love and serve a neighbor that you're at the same time coveting. In contrast, in lived contrast, the peace of I shall not want, it well positions us for generosity and love. All right, sorry, that was too much. Next verse. The shepherd metaphor continues. Verse 2, He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. See, the psalmist wants not because God has already led him into abundant good. These are images of peace, right? Green pastures, still waters. And they're also images of provision. This is where the sheep eats. And all of this is under the protection of the shepherd. Peace and provision. And this is part of the lived experience of the psalmist. God has been faithful to bring him into good places. And I imagine a lot of you could say, yes, that's true. God has been faithful to bring me into good places. Verse 3, He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His namesake. On the surface level, it could merely be that the sheep have been fed and watered and then they're revived, right? Water equals life. They've been out in the desert areas and now they've come and they've been restored. On a spiritual level, it's the same. The Lord is faithful to restore and refresh, to revive the weary souls with new life. And then it says, He leads me in paths of righteousness, which could be translated as just the right paths. The right paths are the ones that lead to the green pastures, the still waters. And I've said stuff like this many times before, but, you know, the good path is the one that leads to good places. And a good king leads his sheep to what is good. He cannot do otherwise. He's always going to lead us into paths of life, health, and peace. He's going to lead us in paths of kindness, justice, and compassion. He's going to lead us in paths of humility and hospitality and generosity, in paths of submission, sacrifice, service, and even in paths of love and suffering. Doing what's right in the world, in a world that's gone wrong, right, inevitably sometimes leads to suffering. So also when you love people that are broken with sharp edges and you go to hold them close, it can be painful. And yet, this is the path of joy and rescue. And the sheep must trust the shepherd. They follow him because they know his voice. And these paths of righteousness, they're certainly not restricted to your Sunday religious life. This includes your online presence, your hidden presence with your family, your public presence in your work, in your worship, in your play, how you treat people different than you, how you handle criticism, how you pursue and value and use your wealth, how you love your family, whether you're single or married. He's just talking about life, the good paths of life. And the good shepherd, he will lead you by paths that are pleasing to God, good for your neighbors and therefore community and world, and also life-giving to you as they reflect the God of the gospel. And so again, the psalmist can say, I shall not want. Why? Because he's followed the shepherd along this good path. And there's nothing else that he needs. And then he says here, for his namesake. When someone lives well, they reflect God and they provide a testimony that is alive and active in the broken world of men. See, when he's following him, it glorifies God and it advances God's kingdom as people see and they consider the way, well, that sheep is peculiar. That shepherd is peculiar. They're different. And when they see that, it all ends up for the glory of God unto his name. Verse 4. You guys doing okay? It's warm. I don't have my glasses, so I don't see faces. So you should look really blank stares. All of a sudden it shifts, though, right? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And you might be saying, wait, I thought you just said green pastures and idyllic waters and soul restoration. Like, what's going on? I thought it was just images of peace and prosperity. Well, experience shows us that even the best lives are never just sipping at the still waters. And death is before all mankind. And so imagine here in the metaphor, death, the opposite of life, kind of metaphorically in the future, but it's casting this dark shadow into our present. And so whenever you experience trial or trouble, when things are not as they ought to be, when things are broken or twisted, when you have enemies without cause, when there's injustice or needless war, or undue pain or loneliness, anxiety, fear, regret, abuse of all sorts, when a loved one dies, or a sickness comes that you really didn't want, and perhaps even your own life is waning, what's happening is you are traversing through the dark valley. And yet even then, the psalmist, look what he can say. He can say, I will fear no evil. And it's not because he's so good. No, it's because God is so good. It's because even in the midst of this darkness, he still has a shepherd worth trusting. He says, I will fear no evil. Why not? For you are with me. Even in the thick of it, which sometimes feels like far too often, especially for a lot of people this year, he says he'll be with us. We've got a shepherd worth trusting that will protect and provide us no matter what. Provide for us no matter what. Steve Chargill, I remember him saying this in a sermon once. He said, one of the most beautiful and important truths of the Bible is this, God with us. Right? Fear not, for I will be with you. And we see that most epitomized in the coming of Christ and the giving of the Spirit. And he will be with you, notice, in it. It's not just, I'll come and I'll kind of fly down in the cloud and scoop you out of the trouble and you'll never suffer and I'll have you meditate and turn nirvana of sorts. No, he is going to be with us in the suffering, in the thick of it. And in it, it says his rod and his staff, perhaps one to guide and another to discipline, which we have to admit we often need when we're proud or self-seeking or angry. His rod and his staff, it says, they comfort me. See, God is still guiding and loving him, even in the thick of darkness. It should be well noted here that David was sometimes in need of comfort. And this didn't make him weak, it made him human. And we need only turn the page in either direction of the Psalms to find that there was plenty of times when David was actually very, very, very afraid. And so this is not just a theology to know, and once you know it, all the logical implications are going to just kind of snap into place in your life. Nothing works like that. David had to live into these truths. He had to practice them, to rely on them. He too had to say, I shall not want. And he had to say that when he was tempted to covet or despair. And he too had to recite and practice, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, precisely when he was most afraid of it. And for him as the king, I mean, he's the king, and there's times in his life where there's absolute social unrest, when there's war, when there's plague, when his own family was being torn apart. Calvin says of David, if he had not been disquieted and agitated with fear, what need would he have had of comfort? Calvin also notes that believers are liable to all the afflictions which befall mankind in common. Believers are liable to all the afflictions which befall mankind in common. There's no free pass from troubles in this world. They will come. Things are not always going to work out. You'll lose a job. You will stub your toe, which I really don't like. And people are going to die when you don't want them to. And the feeling or surge that comes of fear or anxiety or discontent or trouble or anger or frustration, that's not the problem itself. That's going to befall you. But it's when you then choose to live there. It's when you refuse the kind offer of God's presence with you in it. It's what you would say no to that and actually start putting your roots down into the mires of self-pity and anger. That's when the real danger is, or where the real danger is. Calvin concludes, David did not mean to say that he was devoid of all fear. Certainly not. But only that he would surmount it so as to go without fear wherever his shepherd should lead him. See, David's saying, I don't need to want. I don't need to fear. I can be comforted. See, he's celebrating and then trying to live into his theology. And even that sounds too abstract. He's learned to trust God in real life. In both good and bad, in the pastures and in the valley, God is with him for good. And when bad things happen, I've said this before, they stay bad things. But even so, God can sometimes bring good. He can use a trial to sanctify you. He can use trouble to be a crucible of heart change and a catalyst for deep character formation. Even in the thick of it, in the worst of things, he can still be leading you in paths of righteousness for your good and his glory. Isn't that true? Doesn't make the bad thing good. It's still bad. And yet what man sometimes intends for evil, God can bring about good. I met this guy a couple years ago. He was selling magazines, you know, they knock on your door. And we had a bunch of extra food, so I gave him some pizza, and we were talking. This was pre-COVID, like a year or two ago. And his brother had just died. And my brother had just died at the same time. And so we were talking and, you know, able to really empathize with each other. And he looked me in the eye and says, wait, you don't do drugs? And that's an occasional consequence of my sometimes long hair, is that I get that question a lot. But he said, then how are you dealing with this? Like, how can you get on in this world? And, you know, it's like, the Lord is still our shepherd, right? Even in the most painful things, he still is near and he still leads. Amen? In verse 5, suddenly the metaphor shifts. And this will be really interesting. You might be used to hearing Psalm 23 a lot and haven't heard maybe this bit. The metaphor shifts to a different metaphor, I think. Some people argue that it's one continuous metaphor, but I just find it really hard to imagine a sheep drinking upright from a cup while reclining at table. So I suggest that the metaphor switches from the perspective of a sheep to that of a traveler. Verse 4 is kind of a hinge of sorts. And perhaps it's this traveler, he's made it through the dark valley and he's in need of rest and shelter. And what he does is he comes to a righteous host. In the ancient world, traveling was a vulnerable endeavor. It's pretty lawless once you leave the gates of a city. And it was a cultural virtue to welcome travelers into your home as a means of blessing them with food, drink, and rest, but also to offer them protection from any enemies or just opportunists out there. And I think this second image here is that of a righteous and hospitable host welcoming the author into the protection of his tent. See verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. According to the custom, Once food was served, that guest was officially under the protection of the house. And so here a table is made. Food is served. God welcomes him into his tent and therefore also commits to protecting him from any enemies. And in this tent, much like the green pastures and still waters, look what we have. We have images of rest and abundance. This food and this drink. And then he says, you anoint my head with oil. This is likely not a royal or prophetic anointing, but probably just the custom of honoring a dusty guest. You know, oil is given them to refresh their skin. They've been out in desert lands, and the traveler, who's maybe here even pursued by enemies, gets to take a shower, gets to rest, gets to be refreshed. And then he says, my cup overflows. And this is not just, my cup overflows. This indicates an abundant feast. That is, the table's been prepared, and it's proved to be more than enough. The guest, again, remember, has no want. He's been remarkably provided for. Like the sheep, he has peace, he has protection, he has refreshment, and he has provision. There's nothing he lacks. He has peace. And that's what leads us into our final verse, verse 6, this overflow of joy. And it perhaps maybe mid-feast, the author exclaims, look at the first half of verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And this is a really unusual phrasing. Surely goodness and mercy literally will pursue me. I mean, in contrast to being pursued by an enemy, he says he's pursued by the goodness and mercy of God. This is like saying, wow, a goodness that I don't deserve is going to haunt and hunt me my whole life. Can this be? And perhaps it's a sentiment you've felt when you've considered the riches that are yours in Christ. A goodness I don't deserve is going to pursue me all the days of my life. And that leads right into this last line, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This concluding exclamation in the imagery, you know, you've got the feast and the protection of God. He says they're going to be his forever. He's no longer just a temporary lodger. He's never going to have a reason to be afraid of his enemies again, because now he's considered as good as family. He's going to dwell in this house forever. What a psalm, yeah? Now let's reflect a bit more. First things first, is he your shepherd? Not just a shepherd, but is he your shepherd? Do you know his voice? Do you follow him? Perhaps you've tried to go on ahead of him. You know, can you imagine a sheep kind of comes up to the shepherd and says, these other sheep, they smell awful. And we're moving a bit slow for my tastes. And honestly, you've been veering really near those dark dens a lot. I've got a mind that I'm just going to set up camp in the pasture lands over there. No, I'll keep my wool to myself. It's my body, mind you. Now, obviously, that's going to be very bad for a sheep, to be away from the shepherd, unshorn and alone. And the path to flourishing, you can't just say, well, I followed his footprints, but I didn't want to deal with him. No, the path to flourishing, it only makes sense in the story of the poem. It's only when the shepherd is actually there to protect and provide that there can actually be peace and rest. If not, you've got sheep out in the wilderness. It's in the presence of the shepherd king. It only makes sense in relationship with the shepherd. This is not just an impersonal ethical system. This is peace from God and with God. You cannot treat God as a means to the good. He is the good. He is the end in himself, the ultimate thing. And when you try to treat him as just like the genie to get to the next thing, it doesn't work. So that's one mistake when the sheep maybe tries to go on ahead of the shepherd. You know, tell me the way to go. I'll head in this general direction, but I'm going to skip the difficult parts and kind of customize my spiritual journey. But going on ahead is going to leave you without flock or shepherd. And when you're on your own, you're going to be very vulnerable. God is not your shepherd if you've left him for a customized spirituality that's apart from the head and apart from the body. The paths of righteousness are not just rules of human flourishing. The image is entirely relational. And you cannot follow him if you're not actually drawing near and following him, if you're not with him. If you've moved beyond him, be careful, looking for some other spiritual enlightenment or the approval of man, or maybe even the power of this world, you know? It's like, oh, I know Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world, and he suffered and died, and, you know, he was the humble, turn-your-cheek servant sort of thing to all people. I know that, but we've grown past that. You know, we are strong. We've got objective truth. We're going to be more triumphant. We're going to build empires and crush our enemies, and we're going to humiliate and expose the wicked for his name's sake. Be careful. Beware of any Christian triumphalism that would have you act less like Jesus. The cross always precedes the crown. There's no skipping it. Another danger is the reverse. It's when you just don't go anywhere at all, you know? It's not going on ahead, it's just doing nothing. It's like, the Lord is my shepherd. There he goes, see him? He's leading so well, you know. Oh, not today, no, I'm much too tired today. And something over there actually caught my eye, and I'm kind of keen on investigating it. But he goes off that way, and I'm going to catch up when I'm ready, probably this summer when I'm less busy. Don't worry, because I remember the way from Sunday school, and so I'll hop on eventually. You'll see, just not yet. And perhaps that's the easier one. And it's subtle, right? Because you often know all the right things to say, but if you're really honest, you're feeling them less and less. But in either of these scenarios, you're separated from the shepherd. It's like being a person and you're at your desk and someone comes in and says, the building's on fire, run. And you say, I know, I've already been told. They're so judgy here. I've just got a few more things to do, my goodness. No, the right response to that sort of thing is to immediately proceed to the exit and tell everyone else along the way. If the shepherd is going that way, well, let's go. No delay. Faith has to live in the real world. It has to have a definite shape. It cannot exist just in the realm of cognitive assent. The shepherd has to be clung to, the paths of righteousness actually tread upon. So Christian confessions that never proceed to any holiness of life at all are suspect. Can that be a faith that's alive? Can that be the path of the shepherd? Do you desire humility? Do you desire deep and regular heart change to serve others? Do you have any concern for the plight of the poor or the most needy around you? And there's many ways to be needy, right? Do you have any concern for souls, that the gospel might be proclaimed? Do you have any love for other people? You know, to call a tree a pear tree, it must have pears. But if the season comes for pears and there are no pears, what are our options? Well, either one, maybe the tree is very young. It's possible. Even if you're not, maybe the tree is very young. Number two, you were mistaken. It's not a pear tree at all. Check again. Number three, it's sick in some way. And number four, maybe it's already dead inside. And a lot of these are scary options. When the season comes, can anyone see the life of Christ in us? Is there life-giving fruit to give to others? We need to be warned by this, but also take heart because also no tree is too far gone for the healing hand of Christ. Even if it's rotten on the inside, God can heal it. We often talk about the difficulty of following Jesus, and true enough, right? He invites you to lose your life that you might find it. He asks you to die to yourself that you might live and to gain all by giving all away. His call is total. He wants every square inch of your heart and life. And he calls you to hard things like sacrificially loving other people, pouring yourself out for the highest good of other people. Sometimes he calls you to swim against the cultural consensus, especially in terms of business ethics and sexual ethics. Or sometimes there's just the extreme pain of God surgically removing pride and selfishness from the deepest parts of who you are. It's not pleasant. And yet Jesus, like we've said many times, he also is the one who said, come to me, ye who are burdened and heavy laden, I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come, find rest for your souls. And God is not a man that he should lie. And he says that his paths, the ones trod on with him, are easy and light. Pastures and still water, oil and feast. Yes, dark valleys, the same as all mankind, but he's promised to be with you. He's promised to guide and to comfort you. He's promised you'll have no want. And even in death, he says he'll be with you. In the Proverbs, it communicates that it's the fool, not the wise or the righteous, that earns a lifetime of crushing difficulties and burdens. And yet sometimes we feel our spiritual desires are weak, right? I've felt this before. We're actually, you know, it's like, do I really want the good that God is offering me? You know, we have all the spiritual desires on paper or in an interview, but they're not active in our hearts. So holiness and righteousness and humility, these are words that we were taught to honor, and cognitively we hold them in high esteem. But do you have any gut desire for them? Is there any hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of God? Maybe you once have, but not anymore. Maybe now it's been overtaken and you hunger and thirst for consumer goods and suburban comforts alone. The next series on Netflix is coming. I might finally rest. But you know and we know that there's no true rest there. That target doesn't stop moving. There's only one place of true rest. And so again, he is the shepherd, yes, but is he your shepherd? In your lived experience, do you know his voice? Can you hear his voice in the scriptures? Can you hear his voice in nature? Can you hear it in prayer? Can you hear it in your heart? The sheep know his voice. And are you willing to follow him? Willing to lay down your individual autonomy, your quote-unquote freedom that usually ends up binding you? Are you willing to lay that down and submit fully to his rod and staff? To hunger and thirst for his righteousness? Will you trust him? And I mean not in any sort of way to motivate by guilt, but by invitation, because this is a story about grace. The good shepherd does not demand that you become a perfect lamb or a certain particular breed and so somehow prove yourself in order to be taken into his fold. Not at all. In fact, that will often put you further off. He takes us as we are, from every tribe, tongue, nation, from every possible moral background you could imagine. He accepts us as we are and then loves us unto change. And there's effort, yes, but there is never earning. It's all gift. And I recite this every time, but I think it's so important. The only thing you need is to realize you need. On your own, you've never managed anything but spiritual dead ends, right? And you know maybe that things aren't right in your heart. You've got neither peace with man nor peace with God. You need a shepherd. It's when you recognize that you've been lost, but thanks be to God, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And he came for the sick, and that is us. We need only to cry out or bleat or whatever the metaphor calls for. And what happens? The Lord leaves the 99 and he pursues the one. Why? Because you are beloved by the Lord. You are beloved by the Lord. And when you recognize your great need for the first time, you'll be able to receive this love. Because the proud cannot. The proud puts up walls to the love of God. But a lost sheep that knows their plight, they can. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And I quote this every time from Tim Keller. The prerequisite to receiving the grace of God is to know you need it. Calvin, too, says, listen here, he says, it should be observed that God is a shepherd only to those who, touched with a sense of their own weakness and poverty, feel their need of his protection, and who willingly abide in his sheepfold and surrender themselves to be governed by him. Is God your shepherd? Have you seen your need? Would you like to be welcomed into his tent? Then you must consider Jesus and the grace offered through him. Jesus is the God-man. He entered the world, and what did he say? I am. And he said, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the door, and I'm the living waters, and I'm the bread of heaven. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, he actually says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And the verse before, he says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. And Jesus, through the life that he lays down to us, he offers us his resurrection life. And through faith in the Spirit, we can be joined to him to die with him in death so we may rise with him in his life. We celebrate this in baptism. And if this is new to you here or on Zoom, I've probably made it terribly confusing with so many words, but hear this, because this is the center of everything. It's Jesus Christ. And his life and his death and his resurrection, what it means. See, the human situation, it's one of exile. We're separated from God and his good purposes, threatened with death and slavery by sin, death, evil, the devil, and often, so often, stuck in the same cycles of violence and revenge and pride and hate and selfishness that just shred this world apart and shred families apart. And we're complicit, each in our own way. We've contributed to this evil in this world, and it endangers our very souls. I mean, the Bible calls it sin. But Christ, he offers forgiveness, freedom, and resurrection life. He offers rescue from everything that I just mentioned. And through Christ, we can be welcomed into the tent of God. We're that weary traveler that's welcomed in, and not just as a passing guest, but welcomed in as a beloved son or daughter, adopted into the family of God. We can be given food, and therefore that means protection. We can be given drink, and therefore true rest. And we're anointed not with oil, but with the very Spirit of God, forever protected from his enemy, from those enemies, once we're in the tent of the Lord. See, it's we have peace. I wasn't here. I had to do it over Zoom last week, but we ate and drank from a table last week, didn't we? And that's the liturgical and kind of anticipatory reflection of these realities, that eating and drinking at the feast of the Lord. It points ahead. And if you've been welcomed into the family of God through faith in Christ, which I hope and I believe most of you have, you can say with David, you can exclaim this with David, both in good times and bad, truly I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And you can recite Romans 8 with joy, for I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God be for us, who can be against us? All right, a couple more minutes. Hang with me. I know it's warm. For many people, the year 2020 has felt like a continuous valley of the shadow of death. It's like that dark orange day, remember? And everyone was really sad for a day. It's like, please don't let this go on. But that's how it's felt for a lot of people. Things have been scary and confusing, and for a lot of people, hopeless. And it's affected people's faith. And it's affected people's hope. And, definitely it seems to have affected people's ability to love one another. Churches are splintering. Homes are splintering. Cities are splintering. Life has been really hard and confusing for a lot of people. And hopefully in the midst of this, our compassion for the most afflicted has really grown. And our compassion hopefully has grown warm for the people right around us that we know are just struggling. Whether the things are minor on the global scale or not, there's a struggle. These are strange and uncertain times. But I want to remind us, but for those of us in Christ, nothing has changed in regard to his passive righteousness. Humility, washing feet, gospel proclamation, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor, living simple and quiet lives with integrity, pursuing holiness, ongoing repentance, nothing has changed. Loving your families, nothing there has changed. And nothing has changed regarding the promise that God will be with you. And he's been with the saints in far worse scenarios than ours. And in the gospel, it says the Lord has provided for our ultimate needs, and so everything else is less. And so us, we wait, and we endure, and we suffer with the world, and hopefully for the sake of the world. And the Lord is still our shepherd. That hasn't changed. And he's our shepherd in a real, sobering, life-giving, true spiritual reality way, right here and right now. And truly, if you find yourself discouraged right now, maybe Psalm 23 is the word for you, right? Recite it. Cry it out. Proclaim it. The Lord is my shepherd. Christ is my good shepherd. Recite it all the way through. Because this is a prayer for times of abundance, but also for times of deep fear and despair. It's a prayer for all of life. And be reminded as you say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Be reminded that there is no path where he cannot help. There's nowhere where he cannot offer you comfort because Jesus has trod them all before. As we close, consider that Jesus suffered terrible injustices. Jesus was rejected by his friends and by his family. He was ostracized from his religion, from his country. He was persecuted. He was hated. He was slandered. Don't you hate when someone says something false, but he was slandered. He was actually initially born into a very poor family. They offered only turtle doves. He worked a trade with his hands. His people lived under the oppressive Roman government. His people were hated by other ethnic groups like Gentiles and Samaritans. He knew hunger. He knew loneliness. He knew sleepless nights. He knew social pressure that was unfair. He knew the loneliness of all of his friends falling asleep on him when he needed them the most. He knew the life and struggle of prayer. He was betrayed by one of his best friends. He was tortured with psychological and physical abuse, even though he didn't do anything wrong. And he was able to forgive the unforgivable. And he experienced stress. Dave mentioned this last week. Stress almost to the point of death. Just stress. So no matter how dark your path has gotten, he's been there. And he knows what it's like. He can sympathize with your weakness. We have a God who entered the world to suffer with us. And so even the strongest urges for an old addiction or the greatest temptations you've ever experienced, he's endured more. And he can sympathize and he can rescue and he will be with you. He even died. Christ even went through that, right? Sin leads to death. Sin leads to death in every sense. Separation from one another, separation from this world, separation from God in whose image you've been made. But Christ, who had no sin, he's been through death and he came up on the other side of it. And he proclaimed life for any who would hear him. And eventually, you're not just going to be struggling with the valley of the shadow of death. You're going to have to face death itself, each one of you. And they often say that no matter what, everyone dies alone, but that's not true. According to the scriptures, he is able, more than able, to be with you. And he can welcome you into his tent and his kingdom. And he welcomes you to a feast well-prepared, not just as a guest, but again, as a full-fledged member of the family, as someone who was lost, but now is found, who was an orphan, but now is home. He welcomes you into his peace in this life and the next. What a shepherd we have, amen? And pray for us. Lord, I spoke with many words and so fast, and just pray that we are able to consider you. We thank you, Lord, that you are our good shepherd, and we have been invited to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Please, Lord, be with us in abundance. Lead us in times of plenty and also in times of want. Teach us, Lord, the sufficiency of your salvation and your spirit. We thank you so much. In your name we pray.